Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Zechariah chapter 12. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles that are in the racks in the seats close by, you can find that on page 798. Next to the last book of the Old Testament, and the last three chapters of that book are our focus this morning. Before we try to dig into this book, just have a couple of encouragements or reminders, introductory remarks. Yeah, we've been looking through these Old Testament minor prophets, remembering that minor not meaning less important, but smaller. They're grouped, there are 12 of them toward the end of the New Testament, and my intention was to preach one message in each of those Old Testament books. My goal was to expose our congregation to books you probably, most people, I don't know about you particularly, most people don't just go to read the minor prophets in their quiet time. Some of them are hard to understand. So I wanted to expose you to them, give you the big picture of each of the books, and hopefully you've gained some confidence in reading through those books, in understanding them a little bit better. Hopefully, as you read through those things, you have some confidence in understanding them, remembering that all of God's Word is, none of it is beyond your understanding by the help of the Holy Spirit, and all of it is profitable for your encouragement and strength and training and correction and growth in the Christian life. And so all of it's good and useful and effective. And the pattern of trying to preach one message in each book fell by the wayside as we came to some that were either just longer and one message wouldn't exactly fit our context here, or maybe there were things that were more interesting or important or essential that we wanted to look at. Both of those things have been true in this particular book, and so I'm preaching today the fourth message from Zechariah. Now, the last three chapters that we're looking at here are definitely looking into the future of the people of God. And if you read them ahead of time before coming today, perhaps you were saying, what in the world is going on here? And what's the use of this particular section of Scripture? And I want to remind you that one of the difficulties of understanding Old Testament prophecy is that you have to approach it with a particular framework or a method of reading those Old Testament prophecies. And there are multiple frameworks that are popular amongst interpreters and studiers and readers of the Bible today. And they have to do with your understanding of how the end times are going to take place. And you sort of have to choose one of those. And so today, if your approach to those end times is not mine, I don't want you to get upset with me. Okay? Because I like for you to like me. And I want to say that those different approaches are not necessarily one more valid than the other, or that it's sinful to embrace one of those particular approaches versus the other. But you do have to choose one. You can't go in to this text without one of those frameworks. And you have to choose one, and you can't preach the same text from all of them. Now, that being said, I hope that we can agree as we look through this text that it is definitely speaking to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we've read in earlier chapters about the branch, we understand that the text has been talking about Jesus. When we read today about the shepherd who is smitten or stricken, we're talking about Jesus. When we read about the one who is wounded or pierced, we're talking about Jesus. We know that's true because the New Testament applies these texts to Jesus explicitly. And so we know that we're talking about Christ and His work and the kingdom of God. And that's what I want us to focus on today as we look at this text. Now, I guess I wrestled with a long time about how much to try to say to you, this is why I take my particular view of this text and perhaps not yours. I'd be happy to talk with you about that after worship this morning or tonight if you want to. I do not see these texts only referring to ethnic Israel. I see it referring to all the people of God. I think that in some particular reasons because we are all one in Christ according to Galatians chapter 4. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor male or female, or slave or free, but all are one in Christ. And Paul goes on to say that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but we are in Christ, a new creation, who are submitted to the life that God gives in Christ and together considered the Israel of God. So, looking back to this text through that particular New Testament lens, that shapes the way that I understand these things. I just said I'm not going to explain why, and then I started explaining why, didn't I? Anyway, don't get your hackles up if you don't exactly agree with my eschatological position. But let's see how God points us to the reality of His coming kingdom and how we get there. Those are the two things I'd like for us to think about. What's the kingdom going to be like according to this description, and how do we get there? And let me ask you to turn first to chapter 12, and I'll read verses 1 to 5, and then we'll look at chapter 14 together. Because I want us to think, first of all, about the forever kingdom of God, which I think is the real focus of what's being described in this text. Chapter 12, verse 1, this is the word of God. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. In chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Behold, a day is coming from the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. I want to stop there and think together about what this kingdom is going to be looking like. But just before the kingdom, I want to say that we will enter this kingdom through holy tribulation or divine tribulation. I suppose I need to give one word of explanation. If we think about all of these things in literal terms, if they have to be fulfilled literally, then in one sense, it had nothing to do with the people who read it in this day. It's all in the future, and so it has nothing to do with them. Another thing is that if it's all in the future and it still hasn't happened but is yet to come, do we really believe that in this day of modern warfare, And the battle that's being described here, that it's all going to take place on horseback. And that these battles are going to be literally described this way. That's one of the reasons that I think we have to back up from this and say, no, I think there is some typology or symbols or things going on that describe in a big picture kind of way very real and specific things that are going to take place. So in chapter 14, Zechariah is picturing or describing with a snapshot or a portrait, if you will, the battle that he begins talking about in chapter 12. And that there is this great epic battle that's going to be the end of this age and the entrance into the kingdom of God. One of the things that you'll find in these 12, 13, and 14, the phrase "on that day" occurs, by my count, 15 times. When the Old Testament uses that phrase, it's speaking to an intervention of God into history. So on that day, for instance, the song, you know the song that we sing, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. That's a song that quotes or is referring to a verse that describes the provision and the coming of Christ in his redeeming person and work. The day of the coming and provision of the Lord. It's not just saying every day is a day that we need to get up and be happy in. It's saying we rejoice because God has intervened in history and provided for sinful men a Savior. So here again, we see that happening. There's this intervention where God steps into this world that he is ruling and purposing things in, and it's describing the epic end of the kingdom of this world that is poised against the kingdom of God. And there's a great deal of sorrow and damage that's depicted here. And we can identify, can't we, at least to some degree, with that reality, even in our own lives, in the struggle that we face as the people of God. And we can remember in history that many, because of their faith, have walked through great opposition from this world and the kingdom of this world and the God of this world and the spirit of this age. And they have given even their lives for it. And we also have growing concern as we see the spirit of the age rising in opposition to the things of God in our day. And I think without regard to the way you view the end times, we can see that there is this great difficulty that precedes our entrance into the kingdom of God. But the great encouragement for these people who were on their way to this kingdom and for us as we're on our way to the kingdom is that God effects a great reversal. He preserves his people. It's this description here is really gruesome sounding, but there is a hopefulness in it because it says that God will preserve his people. The Lord is going to provide for them. There is a group that will not be cut off from the city, he says, and that is this preserved remnant that we keep hearing about over and over in the scriptures. That's why Jesus even can say that we're blessed when we're persecuted as people of God and when we endure persecution or all manner of evil against us. For in that day, Luke chapter 6 says, in that day we will rejoice and leap for joy, for our reward will be great in heaven. Or the author of Hebrews describes it this way in Hebrews chapter 10. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Looking to the kingdom shapes the way we endure the persecution of walking with God in this day. One picture of this reality took place when God delivered his people from Egypt. And he plundered the Egyptians, giving their goods to his people as they left bondage. And that was a real event. It made real provision for them when later in the wilderness, when you hear about the building of the temple or the tabernacle, the tent, and all of the overlaying of gold and silver and precious jewels and cloths and all those kinds of things, that stuff just didn't appear. They didn't go to the store, to Home Depot in the desert, and get that stuff. They plundered the Egyptians and they had all these goods with them. And God made provision for them and gave to them from their enemies. So, in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have plundered will be plundered, and Jesus will cause the meek to inherit the land. So it's important for me that you don't hear me saying all that Old Testament stuff was just being spiritualized. It's not. It's real. But they were also pictures of just as real things that are coming for us down the line. And the kingdom of God is real, and he is going to reverse so that we can enter into it. And he's going to preserve in the midst of the suffering that the saints know today for the entrance into the kingdom, unspeakable of and full of glory. Now, as I was wrestling through this sermon this week, I'm just trying to wrestle and think, how does, so what, right? How does this speak to where you're walking today? And I am convinced that in battles, small and great, that you will face this week with the opposition of the sin that comes against you from without and from within, that you can be stirred up to hope and confidence that God is at work through that, moving you toward the kingdom. That we are living in a day when God helps us and strengthens us to put to death sin daily. It's a mistake to think that because we are in Christ, that life should be relatively easy and comfortable. It's a mistake to think that we shouldn't have to wrestle against sin and even our own flesh. It's a mistake to think that life ought to be a smooth flow and that everything that we want should be delivered to us. We are to put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh, Romans 13 says, so that we don't gratify its desires. I believe having this kingdom perspective and this understanding that we enter into the kingdom through this divine tribulation is a help and encouragement to our hearts. Because one of the first places you go when the check engine light of life comes on, you know, and it says, here comes a problem, one of the first places that we tend to go naturally is, well, I'm by myself, I'm alone, things shouldn't happen like this. Why does this always happen to me? I don't have time. But that's been a great sin problem in my own life. Every time I work on a car, something bad happens. And I've been so foolish as to think, if I just had all the tools that a real mechanic has, I wouldn't have any of these problems. That's like a plumber. You can ask the plumber guys in our church, but I think this is true. That's like a plumber saying, if I had every plumbing tool on the planet, water would never leak. It would just be, all life would be perfect. See, that, friends, that's just not true. I don't want to get stuck here. We got a long way to go. But we're going to walk through tribulation to the kingdom. That's what the kingdom's like. And the other thing that's here, if you'll follow on with me in verses 4 and following, the Lord Jesus is our victor in that he brings us to the kingdom, and he is along the way and will be for eternity our sufficient provision. That's a really long sentence to say. The Lord Jesus is our victor and our sufficient provision. Look at verse 4. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split into two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall rise to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him, On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. I'm sure there's a whole sermon just in that little text. But this is a picture, I understand, of the Lord Jesus and His second coming. Now, how can that be? Mountains splitting, valleys appearing. Well, this is language that's used over and over in the Old Testament to speak of the God of judgment coming to the high places of the earth, which were typically places where false gods were placed and false worship took place. And places like Psalm 97:5, or Isaiah chapter 64, or Micah chapter 1, or Nahum chapter 1, speak of God coming and walking on these places and treading them down and crushing them and flattening them out under His feet. And the image here is of God coming to deal with the disobedience and oppression that comes from false worship and making provision for His people, being a rescue for His people, giving them a place to flee from destruction. Now that idea started in the cities of destruction in the Old Testament, so that when someone committed a crime worthy of death, there were various cities to which they could flee and escape the penalty of death. Now, friends, does that sound like anything to you? When you've committed a crime worthy of death, sin, some place to flee to that's a refuge, Christ, to rescue you from that. So here is God coming in judgment, and you need a place to flee. And so the image that's being depicted here is that as God comes in His judgment, He is also making a place for us to flee. He is our true city of refuge. He is our rock and our fortress, our provision, and our only deliverance from the fires and destruction of God's eternal judgment. Jesus is the victory of Israel in the final day of judgment. The last battle that forever consigns God's enemies to judgment and opens the door to God's forever kingdom. So this kingdom is a place to which we journey through difficulty and tribulation, and it's a place that we're allowed to go because Jesus is the victor and rescues us from the judgment of God. Another reason I believe this is referring to the second coming of Christ is that in verse 7, there shall be a unique day, a day that only the Lord knows. It reminds us that Jesus speaks of the day of His return and says it's a day that only is known to the Father. It also rings of the provision that God makes in the consummated kingdom. If you look back to the first part in there in verse 6, on that day there shall be no light or cold or frost. The end of verse 7 says there's neither day nor night, but at the evening time there shall be light. And so here sounds like that city that's depicted in Revelation 21 when it says the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. So one author says this is a radical transformation of the physical reality of the world and signals the arrival of the kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. So the former world has passed away. And for the people of God, there will be something entirely new to be fully enjoyed by the people of God. Now, this calls us to faithfulness right now, believing that God is going to supply this place and provide it for us. But as we move toward that day, we move toward it in submission to Him and dependence on Him. And that's the theme that's picked up in verse 8. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. And we see that theme over and over again in all of the Scripture. For instance, in Exodus, as the people are, are being delivered from Egypt and taken out into the wilderness, one of the realities they face is the lack of water. And they begin to accuse God of having done them badly because there's no water to drink. We're out here, you brought us into the desert, Moses, so we just die of thirst. And God stands on a rock, is the way it's described. He goes to the seat of judgment, as it were. And the rod of Moses falls on that rock. It's struck. And then from that rock flows forth water. And what's being pictured for us, you're going to have to trust me in the fast forward application. What's being pictured there is the death of Christ, who later says, "Come to me, all who are thirsty, and I will give you drink. Drink from the water that I supply, and you'll never thirst again." And so all through the scriptures, the provision of God for his people, the very life of God and our life in him is pictured to us in terms of this water that flows and is given to us. And so there's this sufficient, eternal provision of Christ for us here as we move toward it, but forever in the kingdom. And it goes east to west, and so it just does this. So it's eternally sufficient, and its provision is life-giving for us. And then if you go on into verses 9 and 11, or 9 to 11, the Lord will be the king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel, and to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And here, friends, there is a promise that the people of God will be in the place of God under the security and provision of God for all eternity. And that's a cause for us to rejoice. The people of God, which are often small, despised, unseen, persecuted by the world, will suddenly and forever be the great city of God, raised to a place of praise and honor and rejoicing. And in that day, as Jesus said, the poor will become rich, the hungry will be satisfied, and the sorrowful will rejoice. And this will happen when the meek at long last inherit the earth. And then, so it's going to be a place that we enter through tribulation. It's a place of the provision and the protection of God that is eternal and sufficient, but it's also a place of pervasive holiness and worship. In verses 16 through 21 in chapter 14, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations and do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. Here's another one of those places where I'm going, if you're going to approach this from a literal hermeneutic or a principle of interpretation, then we're going to have to see one day out there the reestablishment of the ceremonial laws and festivals that were established in the Old Testament. We're going to also have to see, if you keep reading through this, you'll see about meat offered to sacrifice or sacrifices and pots and the things that went on in the temple. The temple worship and sacrificial system will have to be reestablished. I just can't see that in the way that the New Testament describes the people of God in the days going forward. But the Feast of Booths was the most joyful celebration of the year for God's people. It was a celebration and recognition that happened at harvest time, a time of plenty, and a time of recognition of the deliverance of God from Egypt and the provision that they made, or that he made for them as they lived in the wilderness and dwelt in tents and booths and lived in these temporary places on their way to the land of promise. And so I understand this best to be a picture of the eternal worship and celebration of God's people, cast in terms that these folks could understand, their most joyful feast and celebration. And it will be a day of your most joyful feast and celebration for all eternity to be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, how do you get there? Second big question of the day. That's some of what the kingdom looks like. How will we get there? Well, if chapter 14 is a celebration of the king and his reign over all things, chapters 12 and 13 are a description of the person and work of Christ that moves us toward that day. And there are three things that I'd like to point out to you as we're thinking about the journey. Back into chapter 12, we read verses 1 through 5 earlier. And clearly, there's a lot being described here by the prophet about the future of God's people. But the key thing that I want you to see, first of all, is the rule of God in verse 1. He is the one who is described as the Lord who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. God, the Creator, is at work here. And so, if we're thinking about how we're engaged with this whole redemptive history and God's story of redemption, we must remember that we're engaged with the God who is stretching out the heavens, founding the earth, and formed us as His image bearers. And so the Scripture, thinking about this in terms of creation and fall and redemption and consummation, as we talked about this morning in Bible study, coincidentally, calls us to remember that we are a people in relationship with God who is our Creator. And so it is to Him that we submit in all of these things. We look to Him in obedience in this journey. And that begins with what Paul describes as the obedience of faith, of submitting to God's design for redemption for us. And don't miss the allusion or the description here of Christ when he says that in verse 3, on that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will surely hurt themselves. I cannot help but think about the fact that Christ is described as this stone of stumbling, and those who will not be saved by him will be crushed by him. And the theme that I'm trying for us to get here is the submission to God's design and rule for redemption. That it is He in every age who is telling us what it means to be right with Him. That He is the one who is working the way of redemption. That He is the Lord of hosts who is at work to strengthen us for the journey and to make provision for us to get to the kingdom that's been described. So we look to Him in submission and faith to strengthen us for the journey. There will be, secondly, tears along the way on that journey. Chapter 12, verses 10 and following. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, and it goes on to describe all these families and tribes, which I think is a picture of a broad, expansive, a comprehensive mourning. Now, as I'm thinking about this text, I'm thinking, this is describing something that's coming down the line. So who will mourn? It's clearly depicting the crucifixion of Jesus. John refers to this text as he speaks of Christ hanging on the cross. So who will mourn? the group gathered at the foot of the cross? Well, surely they did. Or is it larger than that? Is it ethnic Israel? Or is it really more a focus on why Jesus is on the cross? And he's there not just because a certain group of people decided to kill him and they later mourned because they messed up and made a mistake, but he is there, you know, because of your sin and mine. And it is in gazing at the cross that we are called on this journey to mourn. And that Jesus can say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So part of the process of this moving towards the kingdom and this journey is this mourning over sin. Not because we feel sorry for Jesus or not because it was just horrific for him physically, but because he was bruised for my transgressions, because he was crushed for my iniquity, because my sin was laid on him, and because he stooped to pick it up. And for no reason that he committed, no sin or crime of his, he died the horrific death of a criminal. Shamed. Assumed by the unknowing to have committed some great crime himself, when in reality it was for my crimes that he died. This pressed me to another question. Who gets to define sin? Who gets to say that's a crime and that's not? We're living in a culture where more and more people, and maybe we among them, at least from time to time, will say, well, there's really no objective truth. You have to be flexible on this thing. And in reality, as long as I don't hurt anyone, I'm not doing anything wrong. And so we begin to be the ones who define our own sense of right and wrong. I do it. I regularly do it. And I catch myself sometimes when I'm wrestling with something. And I go, well, what's wrong with that? Here's a place where we need, remember, Creator, the one who made you in his image. And so we need to rest in the reality that God gets to define sin. God gets to say, and how has he said that? He has said it in his word to us. He communicates through his word. Well, how do I know I can trust his word? Well, that's another sermon and another argument. It's a legitimate argument that a lot of people are in. And if you're here having that argument, man, I'm so glad you're here. You're welcome. This is a safe place to wrestle out loud with hard questions. Okay? But it's a fearful and frightening thing where there's not outside of us a divine and holy and pure objective definition of sin. Okay? Can we at least agree on that? So if the cross says anything to us, it says that sin is horrific, that God takes it seriously, and he has a very clear idea about what it is. He would not sacrifice his son for something inconsequential, nor would he sacrifice his son for something vaguely defined. So we need to hear the cross saying those things to us, and that as Christ is there, as we consider that, we mourn over our own sin, and we would say to him, you, with your own blood, have purchased me. I am not my own. You get to define the way of redemption, and I submit to you, O God, in that. Now, I'm praying that you and I will be able to believe in the very deepest places of our hearts that submission to this good and gracious King is a good and joyful thing for us. Because we have a tendency, all of us, because of our bent towards sin and sin habits that remain in us if we are in Christ, and our desire to go our own way and to bow our necks against God, we don't want to be told what to do by anybody, right? Isn't that just a part of all of our hearts? And so there's something that when Jesus said, when the scripture says, you are not your own, man, that just makes you want to bow your back. And I understand that. I get that. I'm praying that you would be able to see the sweetness of that declaration that you are not your own. You're not left to yourself and to your own destructive ends and to your own rebellion. But Christ has purchased you and made you His, so that can be the safest, happiest, and best place on earth for you until you get to the new heaven and the new earth. Because this provision in Christ, as we submit to God as our King and Creator, and His design for redemption provides cleansing. Verse chapter 13 and verse 1 and following. And I'll just do this really, really quickly, okay? On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Not by works of righteousness that you have done, but according to His mercy He saved you, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So God's work in us through Christ is to cleanse us from sin, so that we are in this journey by the grace of God and for His glory and our good, made more and more into the image of Christ, so that one day He welcomes us into His presence, the pure and perfect and blameless bride of Christ. I'm going to stop there and let's pray. Father, give us great hope that You are at work bringing about Your kingdom. And that's not just an off out there in the future reality, but in a very real sense is a reality now. You are at work in us as Your people, citizens of the kingdom of God, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, old or young, rich or poor, whatever our station or place, ethnicity, language, background, You are the one who redeems. You are the one who establishes Your people for Your kingdom to be in Your place for all eternity. And we praise You and thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.